Good morning and welcome to this, our morning service of worship. For those here with us today who are visiting, I give you a special welcome, trusting you'll know God's blessing and grace to you as you offer up worship together with us. I also welcome those who are joining with us through our live stream today. May you also know God's rich blessing as you join in worship with us virtually. There are just a few announcements that I bring to the attention of the congregation before we begin our worship. First of all, the latest edition of the Covenant or Witness is now available, and copies are on the table here below the pulpit. If you haven't yet received your copy, please take it with you as you leave after this morning's service. We are beginning our midweek meetings again this week, and it's to be held on Tuesday at 7:30 p.m. in the church hall. We are resuming our study of the Shorter Catechism using G.I. Williamson's study guide, and the questions for study are numbers 55 and 56. I would encourage you to come to the midweek meeting. There is plenty of room, including room whilst maintaining social distancing. So that's the midweek meeting, Tuesday, 7:30 p.m. Then on Wednesday, the committee meets in the church hall at 8 p.m. I just give an advance notice here about our communion. Session has scheduled our communion service for Sabbath the 26th of September with our pre-communion service on the previous Sabbath evening of the 19th of September. The worship service this evening is to be conducted in our church hall at the usual time of 6:30 p.m. preceded by a time of prayer at 5:45 p.m. And then the next Lord's Day worship services and prayer meetings are to be conducted at the usual times. I do hope to send out an email update for the congregation tomorrow, so I would ask you please do look out for that in your inbox, in your email. All information is also on our church website and Facebook page. So I think these are all the announcements. Let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. God speaks to us in his word concerning himself in Exodus chapter 15, in verse 11 and verse 18 as follows. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The Lord shall reign forever and ever. This is the God we worship, and let us do so now by singing praise to him from Psalm number 104 and stanzas 1 to 4. Psalm 104, stanzas 1 to 4. We're using the tune Thanksgiving, number 189. And we find the words of this psalm on pages 248 and 249 in our Psalters. This psalm, in unmistakable language, tells us about the kind of being God is, and also tells us about his creative works. We read in stanza 1, O bless the Lord, my soul, O Lord my God, how great you are! With royal majesty you're clothed, and royal splendor fair. Here we see God described as great. He is majestic, and he possesses splendor. The heavens which God has created are so vast that man is not able to fathom them. And yet in stanza 2 we read that God can fathom them. It is he who has stretched them out. In the remaining portion we sing in stanzas 3 and 4, the focus is on the earth. And we see how it is that it is God who has established the earth. And he is in control of nature. And in light of all of this, it is very appropriate that the psalmist begins with those words, O bless the Lord, O my soul. May we also bless the Lord, thank the Lord because of who he is and all that he has done and is doing in his works of creation. Psalm 104, stanzas 1 to 4. Let us stand as we sing praise to God.
Oh, bless the Lord, my soul, O Lord, my God, I pray to your Lord, with royal majesty, your throne and royal splendor fair. You are the one who writes yourself as in a cloak with light, and like the curtain of a tent, the heavens you stretch out. His upper chambers beams he lays, the waters deep within him. He makes the clouds his chariot and walks on wings of wind. He is the one who sends the winds as messengers abroad. Also the very things afar are ministers of God.
Let us remain standing as we join in prayer together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good, that you are merciful, you are gracious. You are the one who is majestic, and in you there is splendor. You are a God who is to be feared. And Lord, we are to revere you at all times, but very especially when we come before you in public worship. We are not to be casual. We are not to be careless. We are to realize that the God we worship is a most holy God. And you, Lord God, have told us how we are to worship you. It is to be in spirit and in truth, acknowledging you for who you are. We also, Lord, acknowledge that you're the God who has sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be the Redeemer and the Savior of men's souls. Lord, help us to revere him, to fear him, and to worship him. We thank you, Lord God, that in and through him, it is possible for people to be saved from the consequences of their sins. And dear Father, we confess our sins to you this day, for we have sinned against you terribly and in so many ways. Forgive us when we haven't feared you and we haven't revered you. Forgive us when we have been careless with our language and have not been careful about what we are speaking. Forgive us, Lord, for things that we have done that we should not have done. Forgive us for things that we haven't done that we should have done. Have mercy upon us, O God, and cleanse and purify our hearts. And even now receive our worship, because we do come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake and his glory. Amen. Let us read from God's holy word. We are reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, and we read from Exodus chapter 1 this morning. Exodus chapter 1. We read the whole chapter, and this is God's holy word that we read. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Amen. Let us once again sing praise to God, and now turning to Psalm number 140 and singing stanzas 1 to 4. We find the words on page 343 in our Psalters, and the tune is St. Kilda number 147. The psalmist David prays to God at the beginning of this psalm to save him from evil man. We can imagine that the children of Israel must have made a similar prayer when a new king came to power in Egypt. A king who in fact was an evil man who wanted to kill their baby boys. The psalmist begins by saying, "Lord, save me from the evil man, from violent men keep free. They evil in their hearts devise, wars stir continually." The evil such men perpetrate starts with the tongue, as we see in the second stanza of the psalm. But then it goes further. The evil works out into physical violence, as we see in the third stanza. And so it was with the new king of Egypt. And so it will happen and is happening in many lands today where God's people are persecuted. What is happening in Exodus was happening in the day of the psalmist and is happening still today. Evil men rise up against the people of God and would destroy them. But we have God's word to comfort and assure us that God has his people, and he will preserve and keep them. Psalm number 140, stanzas 1 to 4. Once again, let us stand as we sing these words in praise to God.
Lord, save me from the evil man, from violent men keeps free. The evil in their hearts devise, war stir continually. As sharp as any serpent's tongue, so sharp their tongues they make. They underneath their lips conceal the poison of a snake. Lord, guard me from the
once again unite together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded from your word and indeed from this psalm, from part of this psalm that we have just sung, that there are evil men in this world who would not think twice about destroying the people of God. Lord our God, do we not realize ourselves, even in our own land, that more and more pressure is being brought to bear upon those who aspire to live in accordance with your word. Lord our God, we pray for our own nation in these days. And we ask that you will preserve your people in this land. We pray, Lord God, that you would speak to those in authority who rule over us and cause them, dear Father, to see the need and the importance of pursuing righteousness and promoting national righteousness. We lament when we think of some of the legislation that is in place in our own land and indeed in other lands around us. And Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit you would bring about change, and that you would even rend the heavens and come down and draw many to repentance from sin, even those in positions of authority, so that much legislation that is evil would be removed and much good legislation that needs to be put in place would be put in place. Father in heaven, we pray for our children growing up in this world, that you'll preserve them from all evil and from following and living by the standards of this world. We thank you, O God, for the freedoms that we do have to proclaim your word still in this land. And we ask that that will continue throughout our lives. We thank you for the privilege of Sabbath school for our children, and that even this day our children have already heard your word taught to them. We pray that that will take good root in their young lives and even be used by you, O God, in drawing them to faith in the Lord Jesus. Dear Lord, we pray for the elderly of our congregation, and especially those who are homebound, and we pray too for those who are sick in one way or another. May you bring healing and hope. May you bring good health and strength, O God, to those in such situations, and grant that they would know your peace and grace. And we pray for the community in which we live, O Lord. We know that there are many in our community who rarely darken a church door. There are some who are faithful, but we know that there are many who have no interest in the things of God and who are far from you and hardly give you a thought. Lord, may you be pleased to redeem such and even many. And we ask, O God, that through the witness of this congregation to the community, that some will be drawn to faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord our God, we pray that as we come soon to the preaching of your word, that you will bless us through it, that you'll build us up in our faith, and for anyone who may be outside of Christ, whether here in person or listening over the internet, may you speak to them at their point of need and enable them to see that there is evil in this world, and then there is a righteous God who looks over this world and sees it all, and he demands an account from each one and gives opportunity to each one to repent and turn to the Saviour and find salvation in him. So Lord, may you speak to each one at their point of need, even this day. And wherever your word is proclaimed throughout this world, may you be pleased, Lord God, to accomplish what you will through it, and very especially to the saving of precious souls, all to your own glory and to the exaltation of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray and ask all these things. Amen. Before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us once again sing praise to God, turning now to Psalm number 56. Psalm number 56, we sing stanzas 6 to 9 of the psalm, the latter part of the psalm, on page 116, using the tune St. Cyril number 140. David, in this psalm, troubled by enemies, knows that God is for him, and he puts his trust in God's word. And that is what God would call his people in Egypt and in captivity there to do. They were to put their trust in God and in his word in the midst of their fiery trial. And that's the same for God's people in every age. Remembering God is for them, and praising his word will strengthen and help them overcome their trials. Look at stanza 7 of the psalm. My foes will, when I call, turn back. I know that God's for me, in God the Lord, for I his word will praise repeatedly. We begin with the words in stanza 6, you know about my troubled thoughts, for you their number took. Psalm number 56, stanzas 6 to 9. Let us once again stand as we sing these words in praise to God. Helpful if you have your Bible open at Exodus chapter 1 as we consider this chapter this morning. Around 12 years ago, not that long after I began my ministry here, we began a study of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. At our morning worship services, we studied it chapter by chapter, taking breaks every now and then returning to it until we finished the whole book. Before and during my holidays, in giving some thought to a new series of sermons, my thoughts turned to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And when I read through the book, I could see that there was so much in it that is very relevant to our own era in the 21st century. So I have decided to embark on a new series of sermons from the book of Exodus. Whether or not we go through the whole book, I have yet to decide. There is a great deal of variety and activity in Exodus. There's the oppression of God's people in captivity in Egypt. There's the birth and the life of Moses, God appearing to Moses in the burning bush that wasn't consumed. There is Moses' call to lead the people out of captivity in Egypt. we have the 10 plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. There are many great miracles in Exodus, the greatest being the parting of the Red Sea, by which the children of Israel escaped from Pharaoh and his armies. There's the institution of the Passover. There's the giving of the 10 commandments on Mount Sinai. There are the plans for the building of the tabernacle and all its utensils. There's the attire of the priests. There's a lot of detail in all of that. And all of these things make Exodus a very rich part of God's word and worthy of our close attention. In this introductory sermon, we are beginning by considering the world in which God's people at this time found themselves, the world into which Moses was born. And as we do so, we'll make some comparisons with the world of our own day, which will help us to see what lessons can be applied from the very outset of the book. So let's begin by considering, first of all, the historical setting of Exodus. The historical setting of Exodus. The book of Genesis ends with Jacob and all his family leaving famine-stricken Canaan and going down to Egypt to join Joseph, who at that time had become prime minister in Egypt. Jacob and all his family, his 12 sons, their wives, and their children were given the very best land of Egypt, the land of Goshen. And they were 70 people in all. And then we're told in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 1 that Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. And then verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And we must remember that in all that is going here, God is behind it, and he is working out his purposes, now not just for a family, but for a new nation. Up to this point, everything had been going well for the Israelites in Egypt, until we read in verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Everyone in Egypt knew Joseph, or knew of Joseph, even long after he had died. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 46 tells us that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh in Egypt. In other words, he was 30 years old when he became prime minister of the land of Egypt. And then at the end of Genesis, in chapter 50 and verse 22, we're told that Joseph died at the age of 110. That means that for around 80 years, Joseph had been a well-known and a well-trusted statesman in Egypt. And most likely, the surrounding nations of Egypt knew about Joseph. They would have remembered about the great famine, and this man, Joseph, who was so clever and who was so close to God, and he did so much to preserve those other lands so that people could come from other lands into Egypt and buy food, buy grain. People in high positions in society are remembered centuries later. How did this new king not know Joseph? or not know of Joseph? Most likely the answer is that this new king, a Pharaoh, was probably not born and bred in Egypt. We don't have his name, so we can't be 100% sure who he was. But very likely he was an outsider who had recently conquered Egypt and gained control over it, and he was starting a new dynasty. This was a new scenario, not just for the children of Israel, but also for Egyptian citizens. This new ruler will want to establish his authority. He will want to stamp his own mark on everything to show everyone that he is now in charge. He would want to introduce his own policies and his own ideas. And he certainly would not have felt any obligation to protect the descendants of Joseph, a man he neither knew nor heard of. And especially if he felt these descendants of Joseph might present some kind of threat to his authority, he would have felt even less of an obligation to protect them. I think of the citizens of Afghanistan today. And all of this at the beginning of Exodus is very relevant to them. A new Pharaoh has taken control of their country in the form of the Taliban. Citizens there, even the world, is waiting with abated breath to see if the Taliban will introduce their own policies and ideas, which many in the country are afraid of, and many outside the country would also consider oppressive, especially towards women and young girls. The Taliban have not acknowledged Joseph. They have not acknowledged the previous government and have seized power from that government. And as for the children of Israel, God's people in Afghanistan, of which there are some, the Taliban isn't likely to protect them. And there is every possibility, given opportunity, they would harm them, even though they're not a large number like the Israelites were in Egypt. Returning to this situation for God's people in Egypt, we find the oppression beginning under this new king in verses 9 to 12. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. So this new set of circumstances for the children of Israel under a new tyrant ruler in Egypt is the historical setting of the book of Exodus. After having it so good for so long in Egypt, so suddenly with a change of Pharaoh, the children of Israel have become slaves and are in bondage in Egypt. From this historical setting, there's something else going on behind the scenes that we must take note of. We consider this secondly as the spiritual drama being played out. The spiritual drama being played out. The children of Israel must have wondered where God was in this new situation in which they found themselves. Had God forgotten about them? Were they not to be his chosen nation? Had they fallen out of his plan for them? Had God abandoned them? Had Satan frustrated God's plan to be to redeem a people to be his very own? By all outward appearances, it seemed that something was wrong. Except long ago, God had foretold that a spiritual drama would be played out in which Satan would attempt to frustrate God's plan of redeeming a people to himself. Nothing has gone wrong. This was all part of the spiritual drama that was to unfold as part of redemptive history. Especially Satan would try to prevent God's Redeemer from coming into the world. That Redeemer, we know, is Christ. And the best way to prevent Christ from coming into the world is to destroy the lineage from which he would come. Redemption, salvation is of the Jews. If the Jews can be prevented from becoming a nation, and even more, if the Jews can be totally annihilated, then this Redeemer Christ will never come. No one will ever be saved from their sins, because that's what people need if they're ever going to go to heaven. And if this Redeemer never comes, all people will be kept in bondage to Satan. That's the spiritual drama that is taking place here in this first chapter of Exodus. It began right back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when through the serpent's temptation, Adam and Eve sinned against God and sin entered into the world. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, God said to the serpent, who is Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of the woman is Christ and his people. The seed of the serpent is Satan and all who belong to him. All who do not belong to Christ belong to Satan and are against Christ and are against his people. Again, this is the spiritual drama that has been playing out throughout history and is still continuing today. And we see a new stage of it here in the unfolding of redemptive history. In Exodus chapter 1, we see in this chapter three attacks of Satan against the children of Israel, and each of these attacks is more severe. The latter two of these attacks is more severe and intense than the previous one. First of all, in verses 9 to 11, there's the command of the new king to enslave the Israelites. Enslaving them would most certainly discourage them in his view. It would surely keep them from increasing. Let's make them slaves. After all, who would want to bring a child into a world of slavery? But it didn't work. Verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So that was the first attack by Satan through this new king. Let's enslave them. Let's enslave these Israelites. But it didn't work. So Satan makes a second attack. And that came in the form of the new king commanding the Hebrew midwives to kill the male Israelite babies. The moment a Hebrew baby was born, a midwife would quickly determine if it was a boy or a girl. If it was a boy, she was under the authority of the king to remove him from his mother, take him away, and kill him. What a ruthless king this was. Would the midwives, in fear of their own lives being taken, carry out the king's command? That's what was at stake for them. Or would they risk their lives for the sake of saving the lives of the newborn Hebrew males? The midwives seemed to have no trouble and no hesitation in deciding what to do. Killing the Hebrew infant males was out of the question. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. The king demanded an account of these Hebrew midwives for their actions. It could have been the end of them. He might have rejected their reasoning that the Hebrew women, unlike the Egyptian women, give birth quickly before the midwives come to them. What a lame excuse that is, he might have said. But God rewarded the Hebrew midwives for their courage. Verse 21, and so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. God made sure to keep these midwives alive. He rewarded them for their courage, even giving them households. But then the third and the severest attack by Satan comes in verse 22. So Pharaoh, the last verse, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. It gets worse. Now it's the Egyptians themselves who are given freedom to kill newborn Hebrew males. The king is now overruling the power of the Hebrew midwives, to seal the fate of the Hebrew boys at birth. He's handing that power over to the Egyptians, who will seize them from their mothers and cast them into the river Nile. This was nothing less than a decree for mass genocide of all infant Jewish males. Why did Pharaoh command that only the boys should be killed? Why was he willing for the baby girls to be preserved? It was because the Israelite nation would need only the boys to be preserved. If eventually there were no Israelite men to marry Israelite women, then the women would have to marry Egyptian men. And in time, the Israelite nation would be assimilated into the general population of the Egyptians, and there would be no Israelite line from which a promised Redeemer would come. The girls can live, They're all right. They will assimilate into the Egyptian race. There'll be no Israelites. And the Israelite nation would simply be extinct. Again, this is all part of the spiritual drama that's being played out between the lines that we read in this first chapter of Exodus. Pharaoh's command to the Egyptians to throw the male infants into the Nile also has another angle to it. The Nile, you see, was so important to the Egyptians that they had personalized it. They regarded the Nile, the River Nile, as a god. In fact, the River Nile was one of the most important gods of Egypt. It had become known as the Father of Life. And the reason for that was that the Egyptians depended on the River Nile for flooding their land annually to fertilize it. If it failed to do so, the crops would fail and Egypt's economy would suffer. They were very dependent on the River Nile fertilizing their land. To ensure success, the Egyptians felt the need, therefore, to appease their Nile god. If the river doesn't overflow for a year, he must be angry. We need to appease the god. And the Hebrew male infants were most likely thrown into the River Nile as sacrifices to appease the Nile god's wrath, and in the hope that by doing so, abundant mineral-rich water would flow down from the mountains during the following spring and would overflow onto the surrounding land to keep it fertile so that it could produce crops. Without doubt, there were many casualties, as well as many grieving and angry Hebrew mothers and fathers. What is God doing? In a war, there are always casualties on both sides. God had decreed that Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But Satan would not win this war at this stage or at any later stage. And that brings us to a third lesson that can be applied from this opening chapter of Exodus. And that is the sure hope that Exodus offers. The sure hope that Exodus offers. First of all, Exodus chapter 1 provides at least part of an explanation as to why there is evil in the world. It provides part of the explanation as to why God's people are so often and so severely persecuted. There is an evil spirit in the world. Satan is alive. Still today, he hasn't changed. He's still alive, and although the Redeemer has come in the person of Christ, he still hasn't given up. Satan will do everything, he will do anything to thwart Christ's power and his goodness towards his people. Especially in saving them, the devil does not want anyone to be saved, and for those who profess to be saved, the devil will try to draw them away from Christ so as to make sure they are not saved. In some countries, there is outright persecution of God's people. In other countries like our own, Christians are the objects of ridicule and scorn. many who champion the rights of minorities and are indignant at what they perceive as discrimination against minorities rarely champion the cause of Christian minorities. On Thursday past, I received an email from Barnabas Fund, the well-known Christian humanitarian charity, in which the author of the email noted that the international director of the charity wrote a letter on the 18th of August to three MPs requesting that they ask the government to allow Afghan Christians to be resettled in the United Kingdom, and explaining why the UK has a unique responsibility to help and support believers from Afghanistan. To date, the UK government has remained silent on the matter. The director didn't even get a response from three MPs. Obviously, persecuted Christians are not high on their priority list, to say the least. And do we not see signs in this part of the world that Christians are being regarded more and more as a hindrance to the progress of society, when what is meant by progress is liberty to do things that God condemns in his word? That's all this great word progress really amounts to. Liberty to do things God condemns in his word. We're bombarded with more and more anti-Christian legislation as years go by. Marriage and family values are being eroded. Why should we be so shocked that Pharaoh would kill male Hebrew infants who have just come out of the womb, when our own legislation allows for male and female children to be killed inside the womb? What is the reality behind all this? It is this: Satan is still active. Through these and many other ways, he attempts to dishearten and to discourage God's people, even to turn them away from Christ. But in the midst of all this, the opening chapters of Exodus offer us a sure hope. They teach us that the God of this book, the living and true God, is almighty. He is much more powerful than Satan, and he is in control. The king of Egypt did not succeed in annihilating the Jews. He did not succeed in preventing Christ from coming into this world, and Satan will not succeed today or in the future at annihilating the people of God from the earth. In every generation, God has his people whom he has made for himself. In Exodus, these people were the direct descendants of Jacob, who became a nation. Today, God's people comprise a spiritual nation. They are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That is, they are every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. As far as Scripture is concerned, there are only two races of people on this earth. There are those who belong to Egypt, metaphorically, who are with Satan and have Satan as their king. And there are those who belong to the kingdom of God, who are with Christ and have Christ as their king. And every person in this world belongs to the one or to the other. Everyone watching and listening today belongs to the one or the other. We all know who triumphed in the end between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. What were the odds of the children of Israel defeating the great and mighty Egypt? Very slim. But their God was the living God, while the Egyptians' gods were only idols. And that made all the difference. So how essential to have Christ as your King. How essential to honor God and to love Him. Since God, through Christ, will win this great spiritual war, this great drama that is going on even still today. How important to be on the winning side. With Christ as your King, you will have many a struggle in this world. You'll even suffer a defeat now and then. But in the end, if you know Christ and He is your King, you will win the war. For Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." If up to now someone has not been for Christ, the best thing for you to do is turn to Him today. Turn your back on sin and on Satan and yield to Christ. Don't remain in Egypt. Don't let Satan rule over you. Seek Christ and ask Him to be your King, your Master. He is a good master who gives you what is good. If you yield to Him, you will never regret it. And in the end, you will have your share in the eternal victory with Christ and over Satan. Amen. Coming to the close of our worship service, let us again sing praise to God. And we turn to Psalm number 11. Psalm number 11. And we sing all six stanzas of the psalm. We use the tune Boston at number 56. The new king of Egypt sought to destroy the foundations of the children of Israel by putting an end to them as a race. The psalmist says here in stanza 3, "When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous try? The Lord is in His holy house, His throne in heaven high." In other words, at such a time, God's people are to remember that they have a God who is sovereign and who is in control, and He will not allow them to be wiped off the face of the earth. He is building His church. Christ is building His church. And that building will not cease until He returns. So the psalmist says these important words in stanza 3, that when the foundations of God's people are being threatened, the best thing for them to do is to look to God who has laid those foundations. Stanza 5, it says, "Upon the wicked He'll rain snares, they'll fire and brimstone sea, He'll blast them with a scorching wind. This is their destiny." So it would be with Egypt, and so it will ultimately be with all who oppose the children of God. Psalm number 11, we stand to sing praise from stanzas 1 to 6.
"My trust is ever in the Lord. How can you say to me, 'No
And the comfort of your word to us this day. And don't we know that Satan is alive and is active in this world? Do we not feel the force of him upon us daily, even tempting us or bringing us through trials, trying to turn us away from Christ and away from you, O God? But we realize, Lord God, that there is this spiritual drama that is going all the time around us, close to us, that involves us. Help us, Lord God, then to look to you as the sovereign God who is in control and who is outworking his purposes for his people. Yes, there may be battles that your people lose, but in the end, as they are in this war, they will be on the winning side of that war in so long as they keep looking to Christ, knowing him as their Saviour and their King. So give us grace and help in this, O Lord. Continue with us this day and bless us. Help us to honour you and love you and serve you. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest in and abide with you all, now and always. Amen.